All right, welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody doing good this week? Good, good. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. Let's see, we had a good week with Sister Lisa. She's home. I don't know if she'd be in the room tonight, but she's home. We had a good visit with her. And yesterday, Jennifer and Johnny are here. And actually, I think Johnny and Joey decided they wanted to do a little duet. So before we start tonight, we're going to have Johnny and Joey come in and sing a song. Say hello.
Hi, everybody. Johnny is here. Jennifer's in the living room. And we had a blessed day. And I've been talking over things in the spirit and just getting blessed and moved and worked on, so to speak. And Joey and I found this song that was a blessing to us, so we worked on a little bit, and we're going to do with this song.
Whose lullaby in the day of his coming? Who shall stand before his throne? Who will be true and uphold his mighty name? Only those who have become bone of his bone. The judgments of the Lord surely come as a burning, separating those who are willing to take his rod, to chastening the Lord reveals to those whose hearts are yearning. Mighty is the man who knoweth his God. Who shall abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand before his throne? Who will be true and uphold his mighty name? Only those who have become bone of his own. The judgments of the Lord surely come as a burning, separating those who are willing to take his rod. Chastening the Lord reveals to those whose hearts are yearning. Mighty is the man who knoweth his God. The judgments of the Lord surely come as a burning, separating those who are willing to take his rod. Chasing hearts are yearning, that mighty is that the man who knoweth he is God.
Back to you, Dan, like they say.
Hey, amen. Thank you, guys. Well, that's not too bad for the first try. Amen. Oh, there's Lisa. Welcome, Lisa. Well, okay, I'll open the mic up before we start. If anybody has anything to share, feel free. Oh, we got hands up here. Okay, hang them on it. We'll take the ladies first. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You have the mic.
I missed the opportunity to get on the program last week, so I have a few comments before you begin tonight. I was so truly blessed being with Lisa and everyone on the trip last Saturday to the tabernacle. As we fellowshiped on the way home, the subject of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem was discussed. Later that night, I was meditating on those who are believing and teaching this error, and I thought how despicable. It is antichrist. It is denying the divine plan of God that through his Son was a temple, not made by hands, but by his Spirit dwelling within us to worship him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Jesus told the woman at the well that the hour has come that the true worshipers will no longer worship in this mountain or that mountain, but will worship him in spirit. His Spirit does tabernacles in us now. Oh, glory to God. I recall talking with someone who was not sure he was prepared to meet God and said to me, quote, I know the Lord is coming back, and when I see the new temple is built in Jerusalem, I will make sure I am prepared. How sad. Satan loves this teaching. He can use it to steal truth, kill or destroy a believer or non-believer's walk with God. God's truth not only sets us free, but it gives us peace, joy, and especially strengthens us spiritually. It also determines our destiny. So in closing, I'd like to say I thank God once again for the truth we receive on Pow Talk. And I desire to walk in the truth, even if it isn't always evil. Even if it isn't always easy, because worth it all when we see Jesus. Thank you, Dan.
Amen, Sister Emma. Good word. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's for sure. Go ahead, Brother Andrew. You got the mic.
Hi, well, good evening, everyone. With this continuing series on Israel and that, we have been blessed memorizing the Israeli National Anthem, which is HaTikva, which is Hebrew for the hope. And we have Rachel here, our four-year-old daughter, who is going to sing in the Hebrew HaTikva for everyone. So here she goes.
Nefesh Yehudi Homiya Ufatini Wakatima Ayin Kriyam Sophia Ataki Kriyam you. Happy Krishna Apai Lihotem Koshbi Berakozenu Erek Zian Yushalayi.
All right, back to you, Dan.
Everybody's saying, yay, yay, very good, very good. Amen. Good for you, Rachel. Anybody else have anything to share before we start? Okay, well, maybe afterwards. I've been wanting to get around to this guy named Steven Sizer. I don't know if you guys remember. I did some cartoons about 6 months ago. And one of them was Steve Lumbly. Another one was, what was the other guy's name? The guy, House Church guy. Anyway, the third one was Reverend Sizer. Him and another guy put out a movie called With God on Our Side. It's a propaganda film, Arab propaganda, Palestinian propaganda. And they go around personally to churches, colleges, any venue they can get into. And they show this pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel film, supposed to be based on justice and Christian charity. And, you know, the God doesn't take sides in the issue. We should not take sides. And after the movie, they make sure they answer everybody's questions to bring them to the conclusions that they have, and they squelch any dissent. Anyway, I'm going to play a audio of a expose on this movie with God in Our Sight, because it's a very important movie. It's still touring the United States this year. Still touring college campuses, churches, and it's still doing a lot of damage. And there's a guy named Michael Brown who, you know, if you've heard the name Michael Brown, he was involved with the Brownsville Revival. But before he got involved with them, he was very pro-Israel. He wrote a book called Their Blood Is on Our Hands. And he set out to expose and correct some of the errors in this film. He did a two-hour interview with a sister over in Israel who is the daughter of Ari and Sorko Ram. I don't know if you know them. They run the Me'az ministry. You might have heard of them. This is her daughter. She has her own little ministry over there with her husband, Cody. And this Michael Brown has a little interview with her, and they talk back and forth and discuss this film. Well, they didn't get much. They really, after 2 hours of talking, they didn't get much out, but just general overview of it. And so next week, I'm going to do some details of it. I'm going to bring out the actual details. He never got around. And the reason this happens is because it's very easy to make a short statement that is a total lie, fabrication. It's very easy to string 10, 15 statements right in a row in one paragraph that are all lies. But to undo those lies, to expose them as lies, and to deconstruct them, it takes paragraphs and paragraphs and pages to deconstruct them and expose them for what they are. I mean, somebody can do a short little statement, and that lie gets in people's minds, and you have to dislodge that with a lot of information. You just can't make another short little statement to dislodge the lie. You have to explain the backgrounds of things, explain history, explain facts, you know. So we're at a disadvantage, those of us who are supporting Israel and trying to expose the lies, we're at a disadvantage because they can say one-liners, right, just pop off one-liners one after the other, you know, for 10 minutes. And it would take you a whole book, to deconstruct and expose just 2 minutes of their talking. So that's Brown. He wanted to get into this thing and start deconstructing and exposing all these points, and he never got too far. But it was still an interesting interview, so I'm going to play that for you. But I want to talk a little bit about this guy, Sizer, who I call the Vicious Vicar. I wanted to eventually get around to this guy because he's a pathological liar. Every time he opens his mouth, the only thing that comes out is lies when it has to do with Israel. He's an Anglican vicar, part of the Anglican Church of England. And he's very adept. He's a master at weaving the concepts of replacement theology and historical revisionism together to deceive unwary, gullible, unknowledgeable Christians. He's a Jew hater, and he's a rabid anti-Zionist whose, quote, ministry has devolved into one long political campaign against Israel. And he's become a champion of the Palestinian cause. And, of course, he strongly denies that the Palestinian cause is the destruction of Israel. But that's what it is. And that's what he's all about. Now, what makes Mr. Sizer so dangerous, aside from his ability to twist scripture in such a subtle manner you can't even hardly catch it, and his ability to present historical revisionism as, you know, plausible facts and stuff, besides that, it's his demeanor that is very troubling, because he's a relatively small man, he's thin, he's gray hair, looks like a little professor, and he presents a very gentle image. He's very soft-spoken, almost to the point of being effeminate. Okay, and many undiscerning Christians have mistaken and do mistake this guy's calm, gentle demeanor as a manifestation of the character of Christ, which is the furthest thing from reality. In reality, this guy's a ravenous wolf. As a replacement theologian, Mr. Sizer and despises the very idea that the Jews could still be God's chosen people. And as a Palestinian apologist, he hates the fact that so many evangelical Christians are still supporting the state of Israel. And his books, his articles, his interviews, he's constantly demonizing Christian Zionism and Christian Zionists, and he's constantly chastising pro-Israel Christians for their, quote, unconditional support of Israel, as if we're all brain dead and we think that everything Israel does is perfect. He tries to hide his true feelings, and he usually does pretty well, unless you really know what he's about. He chooses his words very carefully. He talks very soft-spokenly, refers to the scripture quite a bit. But even so, if you watch it and you know what you're looking for, his hatred of Jews, and especially of Israel, begins to shine through as he talks. And of course, what makes people like Sizer so dangerous is they can present, like I said, outrageous, outrageous lies and complete fabrications, one right after the other, in just a few simple sentences. And it takes paragraph after paragraph and even pages to expose and deconstruct every one of those lies. So I'm just going to give you two quick examples tonight, how easy it is to just put out a statement there and how much it takes to deconstruct that and bring the lie out of it. And I'm going to play this guy's expose. It's about an hour long. If you're interested, if you can't, listen to the whole thing. I'm going to have it up on the website. You can come back anytime. The first example is he wrote an article in an Anglican newspaper called The Churchmen. This is years ago now. If you remember the Al-Aqsa Intifada, that was the 2000 Intifada, the big one. He says that Ariel Sharon's visit, now Ariel Sharon wasn't the prime minister, he was the leader of the opposition party. But he said Ariel Sharon's visit to the Temple Mount is really what triggered the Al-Aqsa Intifada back in 2000. This is what he says. This is a quote from an article called Christian Zionism, Justifying Apartheid in the Name of God. He says, quote, Ariel Sharon's provocative visit to the courtyard of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, protected by over 1,000 armed Israeli soldiers, wiped out any hope of a peace agreement between Jews and Palestinians. It simultaneously ended Barak's, that's the prime minister's, short-lived coalition government, ignited a renewed Palestinian intifada, led to over 350 deaths, and the vast Palestinian, including many children, with a further 10,000 injured. So this is the spin. And one little statement. Mr. Sharon's provocative visit to the Al-Aqsa Mosque wiped out any hope of peace, it started the intifada, collapsed the government, and 350 Palestinians died and over 10,000 were injured. Now that's a pretty short statement, but it needs a long time to be constructed. You can't just say that's not true. The start date of the Al-Aqsa Intifada was specifically chosen to correspond with Sharon's visit on the Temple Mount with the intention of mobilizing a larger Arab and pan-Islamic struggle over Jerusalem, not just the Palestinian cause alone by themselves. They wanted to make Jerusalem a hot button so that all the Arabs would eventually get involved. But immediately after that thing started, the Palestinian communications minister, his name was Ahmad Al-Fuji, said this, quote, whoever thinks the Intifada broke out because of the despised Sharon's visit to the Al-Aqsa Mosque is wrong. This Intifada was planned in advance ever since President Arafat's return from the Camp David negotiations months ago. Okay, so here you have the communicator for the Palestinians admitting that Sharon had nothing to do with the Intifada. It was planned in advance. It was planned when Arafat walked out of the peace agreements, Camp David peace agreements. And I'll explain why that is in a minute. You see, the Palestinians can concoct the most outrageous lies, fabrications of the worst kind, and anti-Semites the world over, whether it's the world press, church leaders, just the average person, they just swallow whatever they say without any kind of verification whatsoever. Nobody cares about the facts. Whatever the Palestinians say, everybody accepts it as the gospel. The fact that the 2000 Al-Aqsa Intifada was planned 6 months before it erupted, that's a fact. There's historical facts to back that up, but nobody cares. And when this Anglican goes around saying Sharon caused the collapse of the peace talks, you know, brought the Intifada on, nobody questions him. First of all, Arafat began to call for a new Intifada in the first months of 2000. When he's speaking before a youth rally in Ramallah, he hinted that the Palestinian people are likely to turn to the Intifada option. Marwan Barghouti, the head of the Fatah in the West Bank in early 2000, said, quote, we must wage a battle in the field alongside the negotiating battle. I mean confrontation. During the summer of 2000, Fatah trained Palestinian youths, young children from 5 years to 12 years, 14 years old, for violence, for fighting, to make war in Jerusalem in 40 different terrorist training camps. In July 2000, an edition of the Al-Shuhuda Monthly, it's a paper that's distributed to the Palestinian Security Services. There was a quote there. It says, from the negotiating delegation led by the commander in symbol, Abu Ammar, that's Yasser Arafat, that's his nickname, to the brave Palestinian people, be ready. The battle for Jerusalem has begun. 1 month later, the commander of the Palestinian police told the official Palestinian newspaper, Al-Hayat, that the Palestinian police will lead together with the noble sons of the Palestinian people when the hour of confrontation arrives. So they all knew this was coming. The justice minister of the Palestinian Authority warned that same month. He said, quote, violence is near, and the Palestinian people are willing to sacrifice even 5,000 casualties. Another official publication of the Palestinian Authority was called Al-Sabah. More than 2 weeks before Sharon's visit to the temple, said this, quote, we will advance and declare a general intifada for Jerusalem. The time for the Intifada has arrived. The time for jihad has arrived. That's 2 weeks before Sharon ascended the mount. Arafat's advisor, one of his advisors, Mumdad Nufal, told a French newspaper. He says, a few days before the Sharon visit to the mosque, when Arafat requested that we be ready to initiate a clash, okay? He said, I supported mass demonstrations, but I opposed the use of firearms. So this was a Arafat advisor saying that 2 days before Sharon was scheduled to visit the mosque, Arafat told them all to be ready to start a war. And this guy supported demonstrations, but he didn't support the use of violence and firearms. But of course, you see, Arafat didn't want unarmed resistance because unarmed resistance would not produce the number of casualties he wanted to use for propaganda purposes. Israelis don't go around shooting unarmed protesters. And Arafat wanted blood. He wanted blood on the streets. So he ordered the use of firearms. He ordered the use of bomb attacks against Israeli civilians and military personnel on September 30th, 2001, a year later. The same Nufal, he detailed in an article in the Al Abraham, he said that Arafat actually issued orders to field commanders for violent confrontations with Israel on September 28th. So the fact is, the Al-Aqsa Intifada was deliberately planned and initiated by Yasser Arafat. And there's plenty of proof of this. If anybody cares to find out, you can find out. So why did he do that? Why did he initiate the Intifada? Well, you see, you got to remember that when the Camp David summit went down, what happened was the whole thing broke down and Arafat walked out. They offered it than any other government offered him. Yeah, he still walked out. And everyone knew that the fault of that breakdown was Arafat's, not Israel. Another one of Arafat's advisors at that time even admitted that. In a press conference, he said, quote, he said, the President Intifada permitted the Palestinians to change the rules of the game, damaging Barak's attempts to place responsibility for the deadlock in the peace process on the Palestinians. Everybody knew it was the Palestinians who didn't accept this generous offer. It's the most generous offer Israel made. I mean, Israel didn't make another offer better than that. That was it. That was the sum total, the best they could do. And Arafat walked out. And everybody knew it. As a matter of fact, I didn't quote it here, but there was an article that came out of Saudi Arabia around that same time that chided Arafat and called him a fool for not taking the deal. Now, in the weeks leading up to the Camp David summit that summer, Barak went through several negotiating positions. Early in the spring, his position was for giving the Palestinians 60% of the West Bank. And that number rapidly grew to 80% by May. And then by the time the Camp David Accords finally rolled around, it was over 90%. They were going to give over 90% of the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and at the same time they were making a deal with Syria to give back the Golan Heights to Syria for peace. And Mr. Barak, he specifically mentioned before he left for that meeting, 4 red lines that he would not cross. All the Israelis, all these prime ministers have all these red lines they won't cross. And they cross them all the time. It's just talk. But these 4 red lines were 1, no division of Jerusalem. 2, no return to the 1949 borders, which they call the Auschwitz borders because they're indefensible. 3, no return to the Arab refugees because if that happened, the state of Israel would disappear. There's millions and millions of them. And 4, no foreign army west of the Jordan River. And he had violated all 4 of those red lines at the summit. And matter of fact, he was going so far, even the doves in his own party started resigning. They wanted desperately to make a deal with Arafat. When Barak got to Camp David, what he basically said to Arafat was this. He said, look, if you want peace, I'm willing to give you more than any other Israeli government has ever been willing to give. Everything that can possibly be put on the table is now on the table. We will never concede more than this. So now's the time to make a deal. If you want peace, this is the deal. Take it. And Arafat said, nope, because none of Palestinian leadership wants peace with Israel. They want Israel. Now, unless people begin to realize that Muslim Arabs are pathological liars and they couldn't tell the truth if they wanted to, you're never going to be able to discern what's going on in that region. And since Mr. Sizer is a replacement theology, that thing is already working in him, already tends to make him an anti-Semitic person. His theology is already tending to replacement and look down his nose at the Jews and the Jews are finished and all that kind of stuff. He's more than willing to accept the lies and the propaganda that these Palestinians spew out every day. And he has to know their lies. He's just a human tape recorder. He records and he repeats the views of other compulsive liars. Now, he and his Palestinian friends will spend eternity in a lake of fire, I guarantee you, because they practice lying every hour of every day. And the scripture says, all liars That's those who practice lying. All practicing liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. The second one is, I have a video debate between this guy, Sizer, and a pro-Israel pastor named Calvin Smith. It's about an hour-long debate, and the question they were debating on this panel was whether or not God was finished with Israel. And they had both agreed before the panel started to not get into politics, to keep the thing, you know, focused on theology and what the scripture says, and debate the subject in that realm. But of course, this guy Sizer is such a Jew hater, he can't go 1 hour without falsely accusing Israel of something. He hates Israel, and he can't talk about Israel for 1 hour without sticking some of his political lies in there and jabs. So he stuck one in, and this guy didn't want to talk about it. But what it was he said, the Israeli settlers in the West Bank, this is current now, are deliberately poisoning the water of the Palestinians who live below them by dumping fresh sewage into their property and into their streams. Now, when people hear that kind of stuff, and there's no challenge, which this guy didn't challenge him, so he probably doesn't know anything about it, but people hear that kind of stuff, line after line, you just spout six or seven or eight of these lies off. I mean, if you don't know what's going on over there, you don't have a heart for Israel, and you don't have any idea what's going on, that'll turn you against the Israelis real quick. So he says, you know, the settlers are up there in the hill, and they come out every day at 4 o'clock and turn their thing and let all the sewage go down to the Palestinian land, poison their crops, poison their water wells, and all that kind of stuff. We got some information from another Jew basher who writes for the British newspaper called The Independent. And on 4-2 of last year, this Jew hater called Johan Hari penned a column called Israel is suppressing a secret that it must face. And in that article, this guy Hari suggests that Israel is deliberately contaminating the Palestinian water supply in the West Bank. And he says, quote, across the occupied West Bank, raw, untreated sewage is pumped every day out of the Jewish settlements along large metal pipes straight onto Palestinian land. From there, it can enter into the groundwater and the reservoirs and become a poison. Now, that's not true. That's more total lies, Arab propaganda. This is such a frustrating thing to deal with. The truth is, there are published studies that show, by impartial panels, that show that the Palestinians, they're the ones who are mainly responsible for contaminating their own water. All right? Palestinian sources are responsible for 95% of all untreated water in the West Bank. The remaining 5% are coming from Jewish settlements. And the remaining 5% receives all of Harry's condemnation, this guy's condemnation, okay? Now, there's a fact-finding organization out there named CAMRA, and it checks out all these stories. And it goes and finds out if they're true or they're false, and it posts them up on its website. And this CAMRA organization went out and, you know, and checked out his facts, and they're all wrong. So it printed an article debating it, you know, and contesting it. And he freaked out, and instead of putting facts up to refute what they refuted, he just turned around and accused them of something, you know, a personal slam, and wrote another article called The Loathsome Smearing of Israel's Critics. Okay, he's an Israel critic, and he's saying all Israel's critics get smeared by pro-Israel people, and he's the one that's telling the truth. Okay, and so instead of refuting the facts that this camera organization came up to, he just accused them of calling him an anti-Jewish bigot, akin to